The gospel has always been accused of being revolutionary, of turning the world upside down. We find here, as we come to our passage today, that Paul and his ministry team arrive in Thessalonica. And that's exactly, after a few weeks of preaching there, what the people of Thessalonica said about them. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. What an extraordinary charge, isn't it? I mean, it's remarkable. But turn the world upside down? That seems a little just kind of extreme, maybe hyperbolic. I mean, how is that true? I mean, what was it that Paul preached that was so revolutionary, so dangerous, so subversive, so threatening of the very order of the Roman Empire? I mean, did he start a revolt? Did he gather an army and march on Rome, right? He didn't do any of those things, right? He's not the gladiator, right? What was it? It was simply this. He opened the scriptures and proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ, the true King. That's what was revolutionary. And that message shook empires then, and that message still unsettles hearts to this day. Because Jesus, when he's proclaimed as king, everything else has to take its rightful place beneath him. And this text today shows us how the world-changing message was both taught and received in two places. First in Thessalonica and then in Berea. And we're going to see as we walk through this text this morning how faithful preaching and humble hearing of God's word remains the power that still turns the world upside down. Amen. Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 1, hear the words of the living God. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. This is the word of the Lord. We see in this text the gospel now spreading to two more cities. And now Luke doesn't record a whole lot of details, right, of all of the events and all of the activities, right? There was a great portion we looked at during Paul's preaching there at Philippi. But despite the brevity of these passages, I think Luke's main point here is to draw attention to the reader of the attitude to the scriptures of both those who preached the word and those who heard the word of God. There's some very familiar themes, right? After a while, it's like, man, we're just kind of repeating ourselves here in the book of Acts. We're kind of talking about the same things over and over again. The gospel is preached, it's proclaimed, and then there's opposition. Over and over again, we see this kind of on a loop here through the preaching. But there is something unique, I think, for us to draw from here. Wonderful examples of how to teach and receive the word of God faithfully. But first, we're going to look at the word taught and received in Thessalonica. So, if you recall, the ending of Paul's ministry in Philippi has that familiar refrain. They're pretty much driven out of the city, right? They had to leave, right? They were imprisoned, right? And after declaring that they were Roman citizens, the city authorities kind of came apologizing, saying, hey, we're sorry, we didn't know, our fault, but why don't you guys move on from here, right? And that's exactly what they did. They travel about 100 miles southwest of Philippi, and they arrive in Thessalonica, right? Thessalonica is a very important city in the region and the province of Macedonia. In fact, it's the capital, very prosperous and a very politically influential city in the Roman Empire. And that's where they make their way to next. And what do they do? What's the first thing they do? They go to the synagogue, right? This is Paul's custom, to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And the scripture tells us here for three Sabbath days, Paul reasoned from the scriptures as he conversed with the Jews and as he proclaimed the good news to them. He reasoned with the Jews from the scriptures. Notice he didn't begin with human reasoning, which is sometimes what we do when we start gospel conversations. We don't usually start from the scriptures. We kind of present ideas. We inject some human reasoning into it. He didn't bring up philosophy. He didn't bring up the rhetoric of the day. His custom was to go to the source of the truth, the authoritative word of God. Paul displays time and time again an unwavering commitment to the scriptures. That's where he starts. He comes armed with the Torah. He comes armed with the prophets. And what does he do? He points the Jews to the word. He points them to what the word says about the Christ. And you and I, when we have gospel conversations, we need to bring the word into this thing here. The gospel must be taught from the word of God. So we need to have an unwavering commitment to God's word as well. And if you believe it's authoritative, then bring the word to bear on every single gospel conversation that you have. And so what are the tools he employs in bringing the word? Well, reasoning. That word reasoning in the Greek means to dialogue, right? He's having a conversation, but it's not just any old conversation, right? He's employing intellect and scriptural argumentation, right? That's what he's bringing to bear here. And he's explaining and proving. He opened up the scriptures and presented evidence from the scriptures to prove that Jesus is the Christ. He showed what the word of God said about the Christ and then pointed to Jesus and how he fulfilled them, right? And so it's like he took the scrolls, right, the Old Testament scriptures and said, look here and look here and wait a minute, look over here. All of this is about Jesus. All of it points to Jesus. He is the fulfillment. It reminds us of Luke chapter 24, where Jesus, post-resurrection, he's on the road to Emmaus, and two of the disciples are on their way on the road, and Jesus comes alongside of them, but he had kept himself veiled from them. And what does he begin to do as he hears them talking about the events that had taken place and all the stuff that happened in Jerusalem and how Jesus was crucified? And he comes alongside of them and says, what things are you talking about, right? And so he's having a conversation with them, and then after a while he says, you fools. You fools, all of this, the scriptures talked about all of this. All of those things in the scriptures are about the Christ, and he fulfilled every single one of them. He opened their eyes, right? He opened their eyes not only to see Jesus in the scriptures, but to see Jesus right there before them. Paul has an unwavering commitment to the consistent, also authority of the word and exposition of scripture. He reasoned, explained, and proved from the scriptures, notice what Luke records there, that the Messiah had to suffer and he had to rise again. Every argument drawn from the word, pointing to Christ as the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. That's the essence of faithful preaching, reasoning from the text to reveal Jesus. It's what I endeavor to do every time I stand up here. Not to share with you my ideas, my clever ideas. I have none. Not to share my meandering thoughts with you. Not to talk about my pet doctrines week in and week out. Man, that's a church I went to. Every week was about the same thing. It doesn't matter what the sermon title was. Doesn't matter what the text that was preached was. The message came right back to that pastor's pet doctrine or the thing he loved to talk about the most. That's not what we're supposed to do. It's not what you find Paul doing. Paul came to the same message over and over again because that's the gospel message. And he had to show them from Scripture where all of this pointed to Christ and how Jesus fulfilled all of these things. And every Bible teacher should endeavor to do this. Reason and argue from Scripture. Explain the Scripture. Present evidence from Scripture. Help people to understand the Bible and how to read their Bible and know what it's talking about. Preaching must be grounded in Scripture because only the Word is authoritative as the primary instrument of conversion and the primary instrument of our sanctification. It doesn't happen apart from that, brothers and sisters. When a preacher reads a Bible text and then quickly disconnects from that text to talk about something else, there's no power in that. There's no power in my voice. There's no power in what I say to you. The power is in God's Word, inspired by the living Spirit of God, to impress it upon your heart, to open your mind, to comprehend and to see it, and to see Jesus in that. And I have failed if I don't point you to Jesus. I have failed if I open the Scripture and then I just start talking about something else, as if the Word is just a little add-on or an afterthought. Or I just got to do it because you're expecting. I've heard messages start this way. Well, I know some of you are expecting me to read the Bible, so let me read a text to you. That is stupid. That's wrong. It's wrong to do that. You're not here to hear me. You're here to hear God's Word. And then my job is to help you understand it. That's the essence of faithful preaching. All of Scripture points us to the person and work of Jesus. And that's what Paul was doing here, anchoring everything in Christ's person and work. We should never substitute the cross and the resurrection with talks about moralism or self-help tips on how to make your life better. That doesn't save you, that doesn't grow you, doesn't sanctify you. Only God's Word can do that. It's not enough to know Bible stories, as wonderful as they are. It's important to know the storyline of Scripture and how it culminates in Jesus Christ. Well, the conclusion to all of Paul's reasoning and explaining and proving from Scripture was this declaration: this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. It's the Christ. That's exactly what he's been doing here. All of the predictions of the Old Testament, well, Christ is the end of all of that. Everything they were talking about, all of the hopes of Israel's promises rooted in the Messiah, here they are in Jesus. And he gave himself. He died. He didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, accomplishing all that Israel's promises were wrapped up in. Luke records the immediate response. And not just the immediate response, but the immediate division that happens from the preaching of the gospel. Some were persuaded. Isn't that awesome? He was explaining, he was proving, right? And he's preaching and proclaiming the gospel. And some were persuaded. Some were saved. Some believed, right? The message took hold among some of the Jews. And not just the Jews there in the synagogue, but also the other God-fearing Greeks that were present there. And not just some of the God-fearing Greeks, some of the prominent women of the community also heard the gospel and were persuaded and believed. Now notice, they were persuaded. What were they persuaded? It was Paul's persuasiveness. He's the one reasoning from Scriptures. He's the one explaining and proving and proclaiming the gospel. But it was the Spirit who accompanied the preaching of the word, who opened the hearts, as we saw with Lydia, and people were persuaded to believe. Now that persuasion right there, when the Spirit opens the heart, is a done deal. When the Spirit regenerates our heart, that persuasion is as good as, you know, it's done. We will believe. We will respond when the Spirit of God accompanies the Word of God and opens the hearts. Now, we've also seen in other places, not everyone received the gospel with joy, did they? Some of the Jews oppose it. And it says that they were jealous. What were they jealous about? Well, they're jealous of, like, wow, people aren't listening to us now. Look, even people that were part of us and are no longer part of us, and they're following after Paul and Silas, and they're going after this, and they're believing that Jesus is the Messiah, right? They're jealous, but they don't want to get their hands dirty. They don't want to do the dirty work. They want to stay above the fray here. What they're determined to do then is use civic fear to silence the gospel. It says that they stir up the people of the city. They stir up the city. They find all of the troublemakers in the city. And I love how scripture says it here. Wicked men of the rabble, which I think is a cool name for a band right there. Wicked men of the rabble to form a mob and seize Paul and Silas, right? They find all the troublemakers. Now, you might know some troublemakers. Like, if you're thinking, if I want somebody to stir up chaos, confusion, and trouble, right, a certain name just popped into your mind. Right, well, somehow the Jews knew who these people were. They go and they incite a mob, right? This is like a rent-a-mob here. Like a lot of the protests out there, those are hired people who go out to protest and cause chaos and confusion. The Jews are doing the same thing here. They're in Thessalonica. Like, hey, guys, here's what these guys are doing. They're coming in preaching these things, and then we're going to look at the charges here, right? Because this mob that gets stirred up, they go to seize Paul and Silas, and they go to the house where he's staying, the house of a man named Jason. That was the host home of the ministry team. And they seize Jason, and they take some of the other brothers there, some of the others who had believed, and they drag them before the city authorities. And the accusation they bring is twofold, and it is politically charged. Look at this first charge, social upheaval, verse 6, the first part. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Now, for us, we hear that. I'm like, yeah, that's awesome. That's what Christians are supposed to do. Don't we want people to say that about us, man? They're turning the world upside down, but in the good sense, right? They're making it better. They're preaching the good news, and people are getting saved. That's the way to turn the world upside down. But that's not what they mean here. What they mean is that they're disturbing the city. These men who've disturbed every other city they've gone to and wreaked havoc everywhere they've gone, preaching this particular message right here, now they're here. And they want to do the same thing here. And so the second charge is political treason. The second half of that verse. They are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Those are serious charges, treasonous charges with very, very serious consequences. They effectively charged Paul and the believers with this particular unlawful charge from that day, injuring the majesty of Rome. And that was a capital crime with capital punishment. Now, think about these accusations, social upheaval and political treason. Are they true charges or are they false? Well, I think they're both. They're simultaneously true and false. Number one, the gospel does upend everything, doesn't it? The gospel call for all to believe Jesus as the one Lord, to submit to Christ, to declare allegiance to the only King, the King of Kings. The gospel message is subversive. Why? Because it comes into conflict with the customs of the world. Anywhere where the gospel clashes with culture, anywhere the gospel clashes with laws that may have been instituted, anywhere the gospel clashes with the worldviews and the prevailing worldviews, right, and things that are contrary to God's word and order, the gospel will be seen as subversive. Wherever the gospel is received, the social order is changed. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, people everywhere are called to bend the knee to King Jesus, to shift their allegiance to an earthly king, to shift their allegiance, right, to worldly customs and culture, to their primary allegiance to King Jesus. The gospel is revolutionary. So in that sense, where the kingdom of God clashes with the rival kingdoms of the world, this charge holds true. Right? Rival kingdoms are going to be upended. The message that Jesus is the Messiah is interpreted by Greeks and Romans as a claim of kingship. And that's contrary to what Caesar has commanded and Roman law. Caesar is king. So here come Paul and Silas. No, Jesus is king. Jesus is the King of kings. There's no other. There's none greater. He's the King of all glory. And you need to submit to him and him alone. So the city authorities are rightly disturbed that anything that would challenge Pax Romana, right, Roman peace, and would end up bringing upon them the fury of Rome. Now, Thessalonica had peace with Rome, right? They were a conquered region, right? And there was a time where the Roman army occupied Thessalonica, but for many, many decades at this point, they had peace. There weren't soldiers there in Thessalonica. It was a city that was in right relationship to Rome. So this kind of message, right, you can imagine why it disturbed them. They're like, oh no, we don't want this getting to Caesar's ears that a new king is being announced here, a new king is being declared here. But here in this other sense, what they're saying is false. Is the gospel trying to supplant earthly rulers? No. The gospel call is subversive in that it's going to undermine Caesar in some ways, when he commands what God forbids. But it's not, right, when the gospel calls us to support Caesar. How? As followers of Christ, we're to submit to earthly authorities, aren't we? And pray for them. And we're to live at peace as much as possible with us. Live at peace with others. And we need to live as law-abiding citizens wherever God has us, no matter who's in power. When you receive the gospel and understand it, you get this sense now that it creates like a dual citizenship. It's going to sometimes bring us in conflict with the authorities of this present fallen world. The gospel is revolutionary. But let's put it in its right context in how it is revolutionary. And you see that so clearly here. Now, Paul's host, Jason, faced personal danger and financial cost. Right? He's the one who gets dragged out. I don't know where Paul and Silas went. You know, I don't know if they put him into hiding or they had already kind of moved away from the area at this point. And it's interesting as you go through the stories in Acts of the preaching of the gospel and the opposition, you notice sometimes Paul is going to submit himself to what's going on and he's going to be imprisoned. At other times, he's kind of whisked away, right, before things get really heated, or he's taken before he can be captured and seized. And again, we talked about this in the context of God's providence. If the mission is done, if Paul had done what the Lord had for him to do in that region, then he's going to make his way out, right? But if not, then he's going to be detained, whatever it takes to make sure the gospel is proclaimed there and then churches are established. So Jason is dragged before them and he's made to give a financial pledge there. And basically that pledge had to do with which he had to agree to be on his best behavior. He wasn't going to be part of the disturbance, or he wasn't going to, you know, turn things upside down and pretty much guarantee that Paul and Silas were going to move on, that they were going to leave the area. Right? So he's putting up money, in essence, like bail, to say, I'm going to ensure that, like, we're going to keep the peace, we're going to preserve the law, and Paul and Silas are going to move on. And the authorities, if you notice there, don't punish Jason, they don't punish Paul and Silas. And once again, we're seeing that even though these charges are leveled, Paul and Silas and those who proclaim the gospel are innocent. They're innocent in these matters. There is a cost to proclaiming the gospel. There's a cost to submitting to King Jesus. There's going to be personal hardship. There's going to be danger. There's going to be financial loss. There is going to be persecution for the Christian who is faithful to the Lord. And persecution is not optional. It's guaranteed for all who are truly devoted to King Jesus. Now, even with all of this, a church was established in Thessalonica. You've got two letters that Paul writes to the believers at the church in Thessalonica, this outpost of God's kingdom. And in Paul's first letter, you get a sense of what Paul experienced there. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the opening two verses, and then verse 13. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Man, he's writing to them, can you guys remember what we went through to bring the good news to you? Right, we came to you. We were treated really bad at Philippi, and we came to you with all boldness. We didn't hold back. We didn't come licking our wounds, man. We came to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of conflict. And verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Isn't that awesome? Paul came reasoning from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to die and that he had to suffer, that he had to rise again, right? And that he is the Christ. And they recognized what it was truly was. It wasn't the words of man. It wasn't Paul's words. It wasn't Paul's invention and creation here. It was the very words of God. And he says that work now, that word is at work in you believers. In the midst of conflict, in the midst of opposition, the gospel continues to bear fruit. It did then, and it continues to do that today. Now let's look at the word taught and received in Berea. So what happens here? They've got to leave, and they depart under the cover of darkness, right? There's the rabble, the wicked men of the rabble, they're still out there. They're still looking for them. And so somehow they're able to elude them, and they make their way to a neighboring town, Berea. Now, this town wasn't on the Via Ignatia, which from Philippi to Thessalonica, that would be the way that this team had to travel. Here, they kind of go off the beaten path, right? So Berea is kind of like a more backwaters town, right? It's not a burgeoning metropolis like Thessalonica or Philippi. But still, they go there and they do the same thing they always do. They head straight to the synagogue, right? They go to proclaim the good news among the Jews first. But here they find something different. There is a reception here that is much more favorable than what they experienced in the last place. And it has to do with the character now of the people that they're listening to, that are listening to his message. The Jews in Berea are notably distinct than those of Thessalonica. Verse 11, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now, Luke's drawing a contrast. That's why these two stories are set side by side here for us to see this. A contrast here. The Jews in Berea were more noble to the ones who started a riot in the last place. The Jews in Berea are more noble than those who became jealous, right, and chose to incite fear and bring up these bogus charges to have them punished. The word noble here means highborn, right? It's a term that's used in a lot of Hellenistic literature. But the implication here is that these Jews were more tolerant and open-minded. More tolerant and more open to receive the message that was being proclaimed and taught by Paul. In essence, we could say that the Bereans had a teachable attitude. They possessed a teachable spirit. And that's displayed on how they received the word of God. They received it first with eagerness, right? They received it with eager hearts, with all eagerness, it says. There was a delight, a joy, right? They weren't cynical. They weren't hardened like some of the Jews they encountered in Thessalonica. They came ready to hear what Paul had to say. There was a willingness to learn and a willingness to be challenged. And we need to have a teachable spirit too, don't we? When we come to the word of God, when we come to hearing the word of God, we need to have a teachable, we can't have a I know it all attitude. You ever try to teach someone something and their attitude is, I know that. I know that already. That's what our kids do to us sometimes. I know. They didn't have that attitude. Right? They didn't come with this skepticism that closed their minds from and ears from hearing, right? And then they came with diligent examination. examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Their eager hearts were balanced with deep, disciplined study. Now, it says they did this daily. Now, remember, no one had a Bible that they went home with. It's not like they went home and were examining this. Nobody had that. The synagogue, there would have been some of the scrolls there. Certainly, they would have had the word that they had already memorized, right? So what they're doing is asking a lot of questions. There's a lot of conversation going on here, right? Listening and evaluating the responses, weighing them against what they knew about what Scripture had to say. So the Bereans were not cynical. They didn't immediately dismiss, right, what Paul was saying because it was different or new to them. And they were also not gullible, blindly accepting what Paul taught because they were caught up in some emotional high here. Oh, this is something new. We've never heard this. That's how some Christians are. This preacher, that prophet, this comes up with some new thing, and they're like, oh, that's amazing. That's not the Bereans, right? That wasn't the attitude of the Bereans here. But here's a model for us, rich in application. In an age of TikTok preachers, soundbite Christianity, cotton candy preaching, absurd church entertainment, rampant biblical illiteracy, what we find here in the Berean approach is a template for discipleship. Again, that same posture when it comes to the Word of God, a teachable heart, a teachable spirit, humility when we come before the Word of God, submitted to the Word of God. We need to receive it with all joy. Our hearts should delight in reading and hearing God's Word. Man, that should never be a chore for us. It should never be a drudgery to open your Bible and hear what God has to say to you. God still speaks today. Are you hearing Him? You do that by reading His Word and loving His Word. Peter urged believers to study God's Word with the same eagerness a baby has for milk. 1 Peter 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Some of you young moms know that, right? Any of you moms who had children, remember that. That baby will tear your limbs off for milk. I mean, that's all get out when that baby's hungry, desiring the natural milk. Well, what about us? We have the spiritual milk that is live. We have the spiritual milk that teaches us and shows us everything we need to know about God. It's what we need to grow up in our salvation and godliness, if indeed we've tasted that the Lord is good. And if you're saved, you should desire God's word that way. You should long for it. And I pray our church would be filled with people longing for the true spiritual and biblical food. Of people not content with a 15-minute pep talk to get a little emotional high and a little charge me up to go through the week. But daily, not just on Sunday, but daily, you're opening God's Word and feasting upon it and desiring to know what it has to say to you so that you can grow up into Him. Man, how else do you love God more if you don't know what God's Word says about Him? We need God's Word. And we need to have the same approach of diligent examination as the Bereans. They listened to Paul, and then they went and did their homework. They listened to his claims about Jesus being the Messiah, and then what did they do? They examined those claims to see if these things were so. That word examination has to do with putting two things alongside each other. Putting the claims that Paul is making and what Scripture has to say. And that's what they did. They put them side by side. They examined with the Scriptures. Is what Paul said actually backed up by God's Word? Is it there? Did the prophets indeed say that about the Messiah? Well, sure enough, there it is. There it is. How many people are captivated by dynamic, charismatic preachers that they swallow everything that person preaches without any examination? They don't care if it's true or not. It's just that did it make me feel warm and tingly inside? Like that's the measure some people use when it comes to hearing preaching. made me feel good. I felt warm. I got goosebumps when he said this. Is that how God's people measure truth? Is that how God's people measure of whether a sermon they're hearing, a teaching they're hearing, is actually comports with the Word of God? Of course not. Of course not. Like, I'm humbled by the trust you place in us to preach the Word of God. Right? We endeavor to preach it faithfully. We try to stay grounded to Scripture. We don't move away from it. Right? We're staying within the text. Right? We take our responsibility serious, you know, about guarding the good deposit, right? And trying to teach God's word to you. But listen to me. You need to fact check everything I say to you today. Don't just take it and go home and go, that was nice. Good word. No, does it match what Scripture says? Is that really what's found in God's word, right? That, where in the Scriptures was that message based out of, right? Be enthusiastic, but careful and discerning. Got to be like the fact checkers of today, right? Every post is fact checked nowadays, right? Every news that's brought out is fact checked. Now, you don't know whether to believe the fact checkers sometimes, but you need to be fact checkers, right? You need to go to God's word. Not just that it sound good to you. Not just that it make you feel good. Not that it just, it just spoke to me in the moment. That's great. Praise God for that. I want you to feel good about God's word. I want you to get emotionally, you know, invested in what you're hearing today. I am trying to be persuasive. Like, I want you to feel something about God's word, but it can't just be feeling. If it doesn't move the heart, if it doesn't make you worship God more, if it doesn't reveal Jesus to you, well, that's a failure. And it's a failure if you don't examine what's being said yourself daily. The Bereans examined the Scriptures daily because what they were hearing had eternal ramifications. And so, what were the results? Conversions, right? Many of them, Luke records, believe. Many believe, not just Jews, but some Greeks and more of the influential members of the community. A church was born in Berea through the faithful preaching of God's word and the open-hearted reception of God's word, right? We know not everyone will believe, but praise God, when the gospel seeds are spread and the seed of God takes root and is planted, it will bear fruit in some lives. Again, increasing confidence for us to be bold in our proclamation of the gospel. Unfortunately, we have the repeating scenario playing out again here, right? They're going to be opposed again. But notice who does it this time. Not the noble Jews in Berea. Them fools from Thessalonica. The Jews from Thessalonica. The same ones that tried to silence them over there. They catch wind that they've moved on and they're in Berea right now. And, well, we ran them out of here. Let's go run them out of there, right? And that's exactly what they do. They go up to stir up. To agitate, to incite another riot in Berea, right? And it looks like Paul was the main object of persecution here because he gets whisked away by the brothers there and they take him off to Athens here, but Silas and Timothy stay back and they're able to stay with the church for a period of time before they join Paul in Athens. And when we get to the story here in Athens next week, you're going to see how Paul employs a different methodology as he gets to the gospel there. But what you see here and how he preaches the word of God and his faithful teaching and preaching of the word of God in opening the scriptures and presenting evidence from the scriptures and having a reasoning from the scriptures is what you and I need to do in our gospel conversations. You don't have to settle for little cute little phrases, you know, that people try to teach you on how to share the gospel. Take your Bible and open it up and show people where it says these things in God's word. Not only if they're Jewish, right? Show what God's word says about Jesus in the New Testament. And sure, you can show them how it points back. Like, this wasn't new. The Jewish people should have been expecting this because God had been telling them that all along. But show them why Jesus had to suffer this way. Why he had to die. Why he had to pay the penalty for our sins, and why he had to rise again, and show that from God's word. And you'll be able to do that when you hide God's word in your heart. Amen? The same gospel is still turning the world upside down today. And I praise God for that. The gospel is still going forth as God's people faithfully proclaim the good news. But it's still dividing listeners. Still doing the same thing. Some are going to receive it with joy. So again, go out with all boldness. Go out with all confidence, not in your persuasive abilities, not in human reasoning, but in the power of the Holy Spirit and God's authoritative word. And when the Spirit of God opens up hearts, they will believe and they will respond and they will receive it with joy. But others are going to reject it, and others are going to resist it with hostility. So expect it. Don't let it surprise you. But one thing is certain, the word of God never leaves anyone unchanged. If you're here today and if you've not yet trusted Christ, I urge you, be like the Bereans. Examine the scriptures. See that Jesus is the Christ who suffered, died, and rose again to reconcile sinners to God. And that's what he offers to you today, to be reconciled to God. Because he paid the penalty for your sins. And I implore you to turn to him today. That same king who turned the world upside down in that time can turn your life right side up today. And apart from Christ, that's exactly what our world feels like. It's upside down. And only he can turn our situation around. And if you're a believer, let this passage stir your hunger for the word. Don't settle for secondhand truth. Don't just settle for listening to podcasts, watching YouTube sermons, good things to do. I do that from time to time. But that can't be the only source. That can't be my only intake. Open God's word. Feast on God's word. Pray that God would give you a hunger for God's word. And then test everything by scripture. And live boldly for Christ. Even if it costs you comfort, even if it costs you your reputation, even if it robs you of your peace. And may the world look at us again and say, these are the ones who are turning the world upside down.